And last week we made the point that contrary to widespread opinion, the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai is not different in kind from the covenant that he made with Abraham, which is called in the New Testament the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, that both are together the same covenant which we call the gospel, Hebrews chapter 4. They had the gospel preached to them in the wilderness just as we have today, but it did not profit them because they did not believe. And the only difference that can be discerned, at least immediately, is that it is the gospel appropriate to a more primitive situation, a more primitive form, an earlier revelation, rather than the later, fuller, and more complete revelation of that same covenant which we have in Jesus Christ. Now, that the covenant established between God and his people, the covenant of grace, as we call it, is substantially the same from Abraham to the present. We could go back to Genesis 3:15, but for our sake, Abraham will do. From Abraham to the present is a conclusion of overwhelming significance. You do not understand how many ramifications and implications that conclusion has. And not merely for such questions that immediately spring to mind as baptism, infant baptism or no, but having to do with the character of your faith and life as a Christian. Is your faith as a believer going to be formed as much by Isaiah and Jeremiah as it is by Mark and Romans? Is it going to be expressed as much in the language of the Psalter as it is going to be in the language of the epistles? This is the great question. And I think there is perhaps no question more needing to be addressed in the church today than this question of the rightness, the validity of this idea so prevalent today that what a church is supposed to be is a New Testament church. You always see churches advertising themselves as a New Testament church. Well, I hope to goodness we are not and never will be a New Testament church. We want to be a Bible church, and we want to have as much Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Psalms in our life and forming our faith as we want to have Mark and Acts and Paul and John and Peter. Also, there is this other very great issue which weighs so largely in evangelicalism today in our country, and that is the whole relevance of the law of God to believers' lives today. There are a great many believers, it may be hard for you to understand this, but there are plenty of places in the United States today where if you took at this particular Bible college or seminary a course on theology or the law of God, you would be told that the Ten Commandments are not for Christians today. They were for the Jews, and they've been abolished. They've been abrogated. The law of God no longer holds sway over the church of Christ. You'll even find churches that tell you that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't hold sway over the church of Christ. That was for the Jews. These are questions of enormous practical importance. They have to do with everything from the way in which we pray to the way in which we think about our faith in its implications for life, for society, for politics, and all the rest. The fact that very few Christians really do dispense with the Old Testament, though their theology may virtually require that they do so, the fact that we so readily and easily find our own faith expressed in the Psalms, which are so thoroughly Old Testament-like, should, I think, alert us to the problems which beset all views which hold that the covenant of God with Israel is somehow or another fundamentally of a different kind than the covenant which he has with us. And it is to this whole question that I wish to address myself this evening. Before getting into some of the implications of this in the next week, I want to lay it down as a foundation in your minds that there is but one covenant of God with his people, revealed in increasingly more full and complete form as we proceed through the history of redemption from Abraham onwards. But the same covenant, the same promises, the same conditions, the same Savior, the same righteousness, the same salvation. First, however, let me, just for the sake of having things in your mind, and we may need to talk about some of these, let me summarize for you how I understand, and our theology generally in the Reformed Church understands, the Old Testament and New Testament situations to agree and how we understand them to differ. They're alike in these ways, and it seems to me in all these ways you can quote chapter and verse in the New Testament. The same God and the same unworthy, sinful man are parties to this covenant. The same promise of salvation and of relationship with God. I will be a God to you and to your people is the promise of Old Testament and New. The forgiveness of sins is the promise of Old Testament and New. Justification is the promise of Old Testament and New. And the reason you can prove that to yourself so easily is the fact that whenever the Apostle Paul wants to enlarge on the doctrine of justification or salvation, he always goes to the Old Testament for his proof texts. In the third place, it is the same redemption and the same Redeemer. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so on. The same conditions, faith, obedience, perseverance. Hebrews is really one long sermon on that theme. That the conditions have never changed. That the seriousness with which Christ demands faith and persevering faith from his people is now as it was then. And the same means of grace. Oh, how love I thy law. How shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according... By taking heed thereto according to thy law, is that it? According to thy word. The word and prayer and the sacraments, signs and seals of the covenant of grace. The same, and we could elaborate that in many, many ways. How is the word received and how is it ministered to us? Well, it's ministered by preachers and teachers. They had them both in the Old and the New Testament. But it's ministered by brethren as well. Malachi chapter 3, then those who love the Lord spoke together and encouraged one another. And God heard from heaven and took note in his books and so on. The same life and the same struggle of faith. This is Paul. This is the point of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11. They had to face the same troubles you do. Faith was as difficult for Abraham and Moses and all the rest as it is for you. It's the same very difficult thing that you find expressed in the Psalms. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. And on and on and on. They are alike in every way in which we can conceivably think of them as important and significant, at least in all the parts of them that we can think of as fundamental, important, and significant. They are the same. They differ in these ways. There is obviously, from Abraham to Moses, and from Moses to the New Testament, and from the New Testament to glory, there is a less full revelation of the mind and will and heart of God proceeding to an ever more full and complete revelation. Of course, we're not to the most full and most complete. Then we shall know even as we are not, as we are known. Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. So we're only on the way. We don't have perfect and full knowledge either. But ours is better than they had in the days before Christ, as Moses's was better than Abraham's, and Abraham's better than Noah's, and Noah's better than Seth's, and so on. Though it's interesting, I think, that though this is perhaps the most obvious difference between our situation today and that of believers in the past, before Christ, I do not know of any place in which the Bible actually expresses that fact, that revelation is more complete now than it was in the days of the Old Testament. I mean, I think we all recognize the truth of that, but I don't know of any passage in which a Bible writer makes that point or is concerned to make it. Certainly not in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where it is often thought to mean that, but which it doesn't really say that at all. And the other thing that I think is worth pointing out, as you read Isaiah 53 and realize that you cannot explain the cross of Christ any more clearly than Isaiah has explained it, you also realize that particularly if you've had my experience of talking to a great many people and asking them about their faith, that clever, earnest, pious people in the Old Testament, I'm sure, knew a great deal more than a lot of believers know today about God and about faith and about salvation and even about the way of salvation. It never ceases to amaze me how little some believers know, and also conversely how much they knew in the Old Testament as I study God's Word. Secondly, the situations differ in this way, that the Old Testament is marked by a double expectation and hope, the New Testament marked by a single expectation. You have that in 1 Peter 1. They saw both the sufferings and the glories of Christ to come. They didn't, of course, see exactly how they were going to work out or were unable to tell how much time would intervene between the sufferings and the glory, but they knew both were coming. We know now the sufferings are complete and only the glories are yet to come, though we too do not know when they will come. So there is a certain completion and a certain fulfillment that has taken place in the meantime, in the coming of Christ and the completing of His work, His ascending into heaven. So we have but one expectation before us, the second coming of Christ, whereas they had two. And there are, of course, many individual changes which are relative to this fulfillment. For example, now that the blood has been shed, the sacraments are not bloody. Baptism is unlike circumcision in this one absolutely significant way. Circumcision involved the shedding of blood, and baptism does not. And the Passover is different from the Lord's Supper chiefly in this, that the Passover required the shedding of blood, and the Lord's Supper does not. Similarly, the end of all dietary laws and all regulations respecting holiness, which had a prophetic nature and character, looking forward to the coming of Christ and the work that He would do and so on. Then they are different in this third way. In the Old Testament, the covenant was largely confined, not exclusively by any means, but largely confined to one race and one nation. There were provisions made for proselytes, without any doubt. But ordinarily and chiefly it was Israel. Not all of Israel, but everyone who was in the covenant virtually was an Israelite by birth. Whereas in the New Testament, it has an entirely international character. Those are the great differences, so far as I see them, and so far as we ordinarily are given to be taught about them in our theology. And then those are the similarities. Now, second, let me indicate some mistakes that we tend to make in thinking about the history of the covenant of grace and the progress from Old Testament to New Testament, which may make it sometimes more difficult for us to see how profoundly similar the situations of God's people have always been. First of all, we are, I think, without our knowing it, in many ways influenced by the deeply embedded Western notion of progress. And all the more so as this has been coupled with and joined with the notion of evolution. We think of mankind and his history almost naturally in terms of this earlier primitive, later sophisticated continuum. Anything that is early is primitive. Anything that is late is sophisticated. Progress always follows a timeline. Now, the evidence for this is, so far as I am aware, non-existent. You can find it even in Old Testament history, where you find civilizations rising and falling all the time. Certainly in Israel's history, you do not find it that way. There are times early when she lives very, very well, and there are times late when she lives very, very badly, and in which indeed she's cast really into a very primitive state by reason of her sins and God's judgment. Arnold Toynbee, in his massive study of human civilization, made the point that he found no evidence that men had improved in any significant fashion in all of recorded time, except in the area of technology, tools. And we, of course, have to ask ourselves to what extent that is improvement, always. We have split the atom, and now we have the atom bomb, and we have invented chemicals, and now we have toxic wastes, and so on and so forth. But in any case, Toynbee says, you cannot find any evidence that history will provide you that people are any smarter now, any more sophisticated in their thinking or in their emotional life than they were in the past. Levi Strauss, the French sociologist and anthropologist, has argued very passionately for this point, that you cannot demonstrate that the successes or the inventions, the progress of 20th century man, is any more amazing, any more wonderful, any more an evidence of profound thought than the discoveries, the inventions of mankind in ages past. And we're reminded of that, of course, in many ways. I think all of us would recognize that art in human civilization is surely in a less sophisticated form today than it has been in the past. Music, likewise. And surely we would say that with respect to philosophy. It was, Bertrand Russell who said, all philosophy is a footnote to Plato, 5th century B.C. Everything's been thought of before, Goethe said. The trick is to try to think of it again. And I think that's right. And of course, the more the archaeologists dig up, the more we recognize that even in Abraham's time, 2,000 years before Christ, he was living in the midst of a culture that was highly urbanized, highly sophisticated, in which international trade was regulated by diplomatic arrangements very similar to those which govern international trade today, and so on and so forth. Now, you have a verse like Matthew 11:11 on this point, to which people will sometimes appeal to say that the situation in which we live today in the New Testament is superior to that in which believers labored in the days before Christ. This notion of progress, I think, skewing our exegesis of the Bible. I tell you the truth, in verse 11, after this discourse about John the Baptist, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I think if you read that verse, the ordinary evangelical today will give you an interpretation something like this. So superior, so far above the Old Testament level, is that level of spiritual life to which the New Testament church has been introduced, that the worst of believers is on a level higher than the best of Old Testament believers. Now, if you can swallow that kind of interpretation of Matthew 11:11, I will be surprised. It stands the Scriptures on its head, on their head. Better to be the one described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, whose works are destroyed, who is saved though as by fire, than to be John the Baptist in all of his faithful and holy service, or to be Abraham, the father of the faithful, the friend of God as he is described in James, or David, a man after God's own heart. Better to be the lukewarm Christian in Laodicea who repents and comes back to faith than to be Joshua or Caleb who served the Lord with a full heart all their days? I think not. And then, of course, if that's the case, why in the world does the Scripture always and consistently tell us to emulate the faith of those who have gone before, that great cloud of witnesses? There are many interpretations of Matthew 11 which are far more likely and avoid that horrendous interpretation which is so common today. It could be, after all, simply a reference to privileges. Greater is the blessedness of such a person, as, for example, in Matthew 13, 16, and 17, I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. This would be appropriate to the context of Matthew 11 because, of course, John's in prison. He can't see these things. But the disciples can. Or it could be a reference to the difference between the very best in this world and the very least who are already at the throne of God. As in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, where, remember, we're talking about in chapter 11, verse 11, the least in the kingdom of heaven. Here we have, many will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness. And there, the kingdom of heaven is obviously a reference to heaven and to the state of the redeemed in heaven. In any case, it seems to me that that view of Matthew 11:11, which is so commonly to be found and used with respect to many texts in the New Testament, has so much against it and so little for it. The second mistake that we make, I think, the second way in which we are often pushed in the wrong direction in understanding the Bible, is that we are influenced by the natural tendency to confuse reality with the knowledge of reality, or to confuse a situation which God has established with His people with the revelation of that situation which He grants to them or to us. For example, the Trinity is only revealed in the way of hints and adumbrations in the Old Testament. There is plenty of information regarding the Trinity, God's triune life and personality in the Old Testament, but it would be very difficult to construct a doctrine of the Trinity without the materials of the New Testament by which all of those hints and shadows and references can be brought into some clear order and understanding. But I hope no one of us believes that the Trinity only came into existence when the fact of the Trinity was made clear to God's people in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation of the New Testament. Similarly, we know the Son of God as Jesus of Nazareth. But the fact that He was not yet incarnate does not mean that He was not the person of the Godhead with whom Israel had always chiefly to do. I won't take time to look at these verses because we're running behind. But Paul speaks of Jesus as the rock which followed Israel in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10:4. Jude, though the NIV shows a terrible loss of courage and nerve in Jude chapter 5, Jude says it was Jesus who brought a people out of Egypt. Hebrews 11:26 says that Moses preferred to suffer reproach for Christ's sake than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time. And Hebrews chapter 3, 2 and 3 says that it was Jesus who built the house of God over which Moses was made a servant or an administrator. And John chapter 12, 41 says that it was the glory of Jesus Christ that Isaiah saw in the temple in his vision of God recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6, and on and on and on. Isaac Watts understood that very clearly and gives wonderful expression to this truth in his versifications of the Psalms, in which he inserts the fullness of our New Testament understanding into the revelation of Christ as it's given in the Psalter. For example, Psalm 72 does not mention the name of Jesus at all, but it is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm of the Son of God and His kingship and His rule. And it is Watts who perfectly, legitimately, and rightly, and wonderfully translates that psalm as Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. And psalm after psalm after psalm like that. In the third place, the new birth was not so clearly revealed in the Old Testament, though the Lord chastises Nicodemus in talking about the new birth. In John chapter 3, he chastises Nicodemus and says, what? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand about regeneration and being born again? But this does not at all mean that the Spirit's work of regeneration and the new birth was not going on all this time. It must have been. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born of the Spirit 3 years before Pentecost. Was he saying you're going to have to be born of the Spirit 3 years from now? Or was he simply laying down as a general rule that no man can see the kingdom of God who hasn't been twice born? Of course he was. And so with justification, and so with sanctification, and so with everything else. We are always wont to confuse a situation with our knowledge of the situation. Confuse reality with our knowledge of that reality. So I think it is fair to say in many ways that you cannot judge the Old Testament strictly by what is revealed in the Old Testament. So those things, it seems to me, sometimes stand in the way of our appreciating the unity of the covenant of grace. Now, I want to give you briefly just one illustration of many that I could of those kinds of objections which are raised against this doctrine that God has ever had but one covenant with his people, of whom Christ is the mediator and the guarantor, and which is by faith in him, and which calls forth obedience to his law from his people who have been saved by grace. And this objection that I wish to deal with this evening as an illustration of them is the coming of the Holy Spirit. I want to read some verses from the Gospels, primarily, in fact, exclusively from the Gospel of John, just a few from several different places, to get before us the texts to which people are referring in our minds. John 7, 37 to 39 to begin. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. In the Gospel of John, you'll find that the glorification of Christ is his death and resurrection, completion of his work. All right, chapter 14, 11 and 12. Now in this long discourse on the Holy Spirit, interrupted by other subjects in the upper room before on the night of that Passover, 14, 11 and 12. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And throughout this context, he links his going to the Father with the coming of the Holy Spirit. By means of the coming of the Holy Spirit, we are going to do even greater things than Christ Jesus did. Keep that in your mind. 14:15 through 17. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now let me just make a remark about that. This is very often regarded as a prophecy of the Spirit's coming, as it certainly is, but also this last line is regarded as something yet future. And it is understood as though he is saying he will live you with you and he will be in you. First of all, I want to say there is no question that he lives or he remains with you as in the present tense, and he will be in you, as the NIV has it, is the weaker of the two readings in the Greek New Testament. The present tense is far better attested than the future, and it is only the pervasive bias of that interpretation which has led almost all New Testament translations to render that with a future. The future is obviously in the Greek a corruption of the present. It is put in because the scribes thought that he was referring to something that was yet to happen, and they put the future in to make that plain. But the present is much better attested, and it doesn't make any difference because the point is, Jesus says, you know him. You know this Spirit. You may not know him precisely as you're going to know him, but you know him, for he abides with you and he's in you. That's what the text says. And then, 14:25 and 26, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And then 15:26, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And then 16:7-15. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now, it is almost a truism among Christians today that in the Old Testament, believers had the Spirit in some general way. Usually they say that the Spirit was with believers, but in the New Testament, he is in them. He was generally with them in the Old Testament, but to a far greater and more wonderful degree, the Spirit inhabits God's people in the New Testament and has elevated our life to a level unknown among the faithful of days gone by. And here it is supposed we find the true spiritual superiority of the New Testament epoch, this greater measure of the Spirit's presence and ministry among the saved. Often they go on to say the difference is that with the Spirit, our obedience is not external to a written code and a commandment, forgetting Psalms altogether. They say now the Spirit of God enables us to obey from within, out of love, not out of a legalistic code and a sense of obligation of that kind. Now, nowhere, so far as I am aware, nowhere is the great distance between popular opinion and biblical facts more clearly illustrated than here. Let me give you some rebuttals to the common view, and you tell me if I have gone wrong at any point. Nowhere does Jesus ever say, certainly nowhere does he here say, in these great texts about the coming of the Spirit which I have read, nowhere does Jesus say that the Spirit's coming at Pentecost has anything whatsoever to do with the quality of an individual's personal spirituality or walk with God. Nowhere does Acts say this. And what is more, nowhere does the theologian of the Christian life, the Apostle Paul, ever say that. Never once does he say that we have something in the Spirit that the believers of days gone by did not have. Therefore, the reference here in John is to greater works, to living water flowing out, to convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In Acts, Pentecost is two things. One, it is a great sign, miracle of the ascension and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the point Peter makes in his great sermon at Pentecost. Jesus Christ has done this, he says. And the second thing that it is the equipment that God has provided for the church and to the church for the taking of the gospel to the whole world, to non-Aramaic-speaking Palestinian Jews. And this, of course, the great significance of tongues as the miracle chosen as a sign of Christ's glory and of his present life. Never, so far as I am aware, never does the New Testament teach that we have some personal spiritual advantage by reason of Pentecost or the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Secondly, what does it mean to say that the Spirit is with, or the Spirit was with believers in the Old Testament, but he's in believers today? Forget for the moment that in the Old Testament God says that he put his Spirit in Israel, Isaiah 63:11, in Joshua, Numbers 27:18, in Zerubbabel and Joshua, Haggai 2:5, and that Israel grieved the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 63:10, which we can do, Ephesians 6, but ought not to do. Forgetting all that for the moment, what does it mean to distinguish with and in? When we say that the Lord is with you, are we saying, too bad? Or when we say that the Lord is at your right hand, are we saying, sorry, he's only at your right hand? We mean something wonderful by those things. We mean something fully as profound and significant as to say that he's in us. The Bible never rings the changes on those prepositions, never explains them as significant, and uses both of them in the Old Testament and both of them in the New. It is a metaphor What do we really mean? Do we mean that the Spirit of God crawls into us and is residing somewhere between our pancreas and our liver? Of course not. We mean that He is active in our lives. And that's what the Spirit of God was in the Old Testament. In the third place, all that Scripture reveals of salvation requires as much of the Spirit's work for any as it does for us. Are we saying that in the Old Testament they could do it without being born again, without being sanctified, without the constant presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit? Of course not. We know of no salvation, and certainly no salvation which Christ has purchased, but that which is applied by the Holy Spirit in those ways. This is Jesus' point. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's an impossibility. Fourth place, the final result of this view, although I'm sure it would be hotly denied by those who maintain it, I do not see how they can gainsay that the final result of this view is a terribly superficial view of the Holy Spirit's work and, in effect, a debasement of that work. If Abraham and David and Joshua and Hannah and all the saints who are listed in Hebrews 11 could do that wonderful life of faith and pilgrimage with the Spirit only with them, and we can't do any more than this with the Spirit in us, it makes the significance of the Holy Spirit zero. It makes Pentecost zero, if that's its significance. If the coming of the Holy Spirit was intended to transform the walk of God's people with Himself and does nothing more than it has done in your life and mine, if we have risen no higher above the life of faith as is illustrated in those great pages of God's Word in the Old Testament, then we have raised ourselves, and the Spirit is not significant. His coming makes little difference. We have debased Him. I think myself that this is the inevitable, that the charismatic movement, in many respects, as a theological understanding of the Spirit, is an inevitable consequence of this point of view. If you believe that the Holy Spirit was coming primarily to transform the spiritual life of God's people, then you've got to believe that it makes more of a difference than this. And you look for that difference, and you look to Acts and other passages, and you say, that's what it must mean. And you begin looking for that difference yourself. It seems to me you are, in all seriousness, I say this, the one view, it seems to me, that is utterly intolerable for a Christian is someone who believes that the Spirit was sent to transform the spiritual lives of God's people, to raise them to a new level, but who contents himself with the reality that we see in Christendom. It seems to me you either have to take the classical Reformed view that is not the significance of the Spirit's coming, or you must be a charismatic. That the one position that is absolutely theologically intolerable is one in the middle, that says the Spirit comes to make this great difference and then to see no difference. And I think a lot of us have been raised in churches like that. It's not a matter of theory alone. And then finally, I think it's worth pointing out that there was, after all, a coming of the Spirit, very similar to that of Pentecost, in the days of the Old Testament. Probably at Sinai, certainly in the wilderness, as it is described in Numbers 11, 16 to 17, 24 to 29. We won't look up the texts. But the point is, men were being equipped for ministry. The Spirit came down and they prophesied as a sign and a seal of the Spirit's having come upon them, setting apart to this great work and their equipment to do this work to the glory of God. You have a Pentecost in the Old Testament. A similar event with similar significance. A sign miracle of spiritual equipment for ministry. All I have to say is that if you ask yourself, what is the greater work that we do, greater than that which the Lord Jesus himself did during the years of his ministry? The answer must surely be this. Jesus Christ, after 3 years of the greatest miracle working, the most perfect teaching of the will of God, and the most perfect embodiment of that will of God, leaves behind 500 plus disciples in Galilee and 120 met together in a room in Jerusalem. Peter preaches one sermon on Pentecost with the power of the Spirit. 3,000 are added to the church in a single message. He brings more into the church with one imperfect sermon than Jesus brought into the church with 3 years of absolutely impeccable preaching of the Word and the will of God. That's the greater work, and no other. The bringing of all tongues, tribes, and nations into the kingdom of God. I'm jealous on your behalf for the Old Testament as a part of God's revelation to us and as a revelation of God to us. And I'm jealous on your behalf for the law of God, which is his perfect will for your life and for mine. And I'm jealous that you feel as you must that it is God's word to you and his law for you. All of that which is revealed in the pages of God's word from Genesis to the end, and that its message is the same from beginning to end. And it has no other purpose, all of it, but to bring glory to God and honor to Christ, God's Son. And that you recognize that any Christianity built on another conviction will in one way or another be in principle seriously defective in some fundamental way. And eventually, if lived out in consistency with those principles, will go to seed. Will have to go to seed. It was so in Moses' day as it is in ours. When once the fiery law of God has chased you to the gospel road, then back unto the holy law, most kindly gospel grace will draw. And that will be your summary of the Christian faith only when you have a whole Bible witnessing its whole revelation to you. We'll stop. Any comments or questions? My answer to that, and would obviously take too long to fill them all in. First of all, I would say that that is the second of three contrary-to-fact conditional sentences around which the central argument of the book of Hebrews is constructed. If the Old Testament priesthood were perfect, you wouldn't have had cause for another, Hebrews 7. If the first covenant was perfect, you wouldn't have cause for another, Hebrews 8. And if the sacrifices really took away sin, you wouldn't have to keep repeating them again and again and again, Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. Those contrary to fact conditions indicate very clearly what the burden of the argument of the Epistle of the Hebrews is. Here are people who think the first priesthood was enough, the first covenant, the arrangement that their fathers had was enough, and the sacrifices were enough to take away sin. And the whole argument is designed to disabuse them of a notion that the Old Testament itself never taught, never entertained, but in every respect contradicted, that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. So we say, basically, this man is dealing not with the Old Testament per se, but with legalism. We would go back again, then, to Hebrews 3 and 4 and say, what the Israelites had preached to them, this author calls the gospel. Says their one failure was the failure of faith, which he fears is the danger of this particular church to which he is presently writing, and urges them not to make Israel's mistake. And likewise, all the way through, he relates their situation to that of Israel in the wilderness, says not to imitate them, but rather to imitate Abraham and the other heroes of faith. Then I would point out more specifically that the covenant which he is referring to, the covenant God made with Israel in the wilderness, is used in that argument only insofar as it was broken. Never insofar as it is a revelation of God or the content of the message or the nature of God's relationship with man. He says, he introduces, interestingly, this is not in Jeremiah from which the quotation is taken, but it is in Hebrews. He introduces it by saying, finding fault with them, he says, I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with your fathers, which they broke. And then what is the covenant? It is the promise of the salvation of all of God's people and the complete salvation of them, so that no one will have to say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And of course, the whole book of Hebrews is one long, sustained, know the Lord. He's talking of the covenant he understands surely to be future. He calls it the better covenant, but in Hebrews, or the fulfillment of that covenant, is the fulfillment of the end when Jesus Christ comes again. He uses the word better covenant, and in Hebrews, better is an eschatological term. He refers to the better resurrection, the better promises in Hebrews 11, all the things that will come to God's people at the end, if and only if they live a whole life of persevering faith. Those are the outlines of my answer. Thanks for asking. I worked a whole year on that question. And, I'll give you the $5 later. Mm-hmm.
Some people who believe in the New Testament church will point to Matthew 16, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church in the future.
Right.
As if it had not been built prior.
Yes, I would simply, that's a frequent argument too. I would simply say that it certainly doesn't need to make that point at all. If you say, you could think of anything that you will do in the future, but saying you will do it in the future does not mean you have not been doing it and have not done it for a long time
but
in the past.
The surface reading of it seems very clear that it's something that had not been built prior to that.
I wouldn't say that. You could just as well say that what he will do for the first time is build his church on this rock, which is Peter and the apostles. Peter is a pars pro toto, one for all the apostles together. And but you also have Hebrews 3, where Jesus is said to be the one who built the house in which Moses was a servant. So I mean, you have to put them all together.
Mm-hmm. This reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and then it finishes you're saying that the reason he's talking about the first covenant is insofar as they broke it,
yeah.
Why is there any need to have a new covenant?
Well, the reason is precisely because the thing that the new covenant promises is the actual experience of salvation for all of God's people. This was precisely the problem in Israel, that so many of those who were embraced by the covenant were lost by unbelief. The great promise of the new covenant, the new ingredient in God's promise in Jeremiah, is that all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And you won't have a Jeremiah who says he's talking to the circumcised but uncircumcised. You won't have a Hebrews, which is a long, sustained, impassioned plea not to forsake the faith because some already have. You won't have a situation like the Lord's remarks to Laodicea. The whole of God's people will enjoy the true salvation of God, from the least of them to the greatest. This matter of new covenant, though, in 9:15 is interesting and important. I think we often go astray. The interesting thing is that he immediately read on. For the sins committed under the first covenant, go on.
In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove
right.
The death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect when the one who made it is living.
The reading is that this is one long sustained argument which has immediate application to those for whom this letter is being written. Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the first covenant. Now, frequently in commentaries, you'll have that verse interpreted as meaning that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the Old Testament saints so that they could be saved. But Christ dying for Old Testament sins has no significance for second generation New Testament Christians. The point of 9:15 is as epigrammatic in scope as John 3:16. Christ has died for sins, and sins of all of God's people, the many, he says, for whom he has given his life at the end of the chapter, to take away the sins of many. That's what 9:15 is about. The sins of the first covenant are not the sins that were committed in the Old Testament days. The sins of the first covenant are the great sins of mankind, which have been illustrated in the whole argument of Hebrews to this point. Disobedience and unbelief. And Christ has laid down his life to cover over those great sins, which are regarded as the standing temptations of life and our great failures before God. Those sins by which we break the covenant of God and by which we are unworthy of his grace and his mercy, Christ has died for those sins, and it is immediately relevant to these second generation Christians that he did so. Christ dying for Abraham's sin is interesting. It's good to know that Abraham is saved by Christ's death. But it's not immediately relevant to me that he died for old covenant sins, if we mean by old covenant sins that he died for sins committed before Christ came. This man regards the statement in 9:15 to be of universal and complete relevance. That is what Christ did. He died for the sins of the first covenant, the sins of unbelief and disobedience, the sins for which our fathers perished in the wilderness and lost the right to eternal life, the sins for which to which we are all tempted and for which we must be forgiven.
I think maybe our understanding is affected by adjectives. Old covenant is current covenant.
Old covenant is a good point, because old and new is a favorite New Testament contrast, and it is never chronological. It is always radical and moral. The old man and the new man. That isn't the Old Testament man and the New Testament man. That's the unsaved man and the saved man. The old covenant and the new covenant is the same. The old song and the new song of Psalms and Revelation. Old and new always has that spiritual, absolute, and old always a pejorative sense and new always a very good sense.
Could you define the old, as the Bible speaks of the old covenant, the new covenant, when the when the change occurs? Or
yes, I would say that medieval Catholicism is an illustration of the old covenant in precisely the same way that Israel was an illustration of the old covenant in the wilderness. It is being embraced. You're in the covenant because you are embraced by it in that outward sense, but you break it by unbelief and disobedience. That is the old covenant. Technically, in the Bible, is always with reference to Israel in the past, because that's the illustration that is before them to use. But the spiritual situation is exactly the same. You see, this is the terrible travesty that leads us astray when we apply Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, the prophecy of the new covenant, to the New Testament age as though it had been fulfilled. Because we go through that, and we have exactly the same situation that Israel had. You look at church history, and you think that it's simply repeating the story of the Old Testament. You have this enormous church embracing all of these people. How many of them are really the people of God, living with an earnest and a true faith? 800 million Christians in the world today. How many of them are going to heaven? We would say a small portion of that 800 million are going to heaven. It embraces all of the Eastern Church and all of Roman Catholicism, which is virtually half of the total. And, we consider a Roman Catholic country to be a non-Christian country in Protestant missions, and for good reason. What's the difference? Whether a man is bowing down to wood and stone in the Old Testament, or he's bowing down to a host in the age of Christ. The principle is exactly the same. Jeremiah's prophecy hasn't been fulfilled, and it isn't said to be fulfilled in Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews goes to great pains to say it is not fulfilled, because he calls Jesus Christ on several occasions the guarantor of the new covenant. You do not need a guarantor for something you've already got. You need a guarantor for something that has been promised but has not been yet delivered. And Christ and his work is our guarantee that this covenant will be fulfilled, and that all the great promises made to God's people will see their fruition in our lives if we hold fast firmly to the end, which Israel didn't do in the wilderness, but which a great cloud of witnesses of the Old Testament day did.
So this passage in Jeremiah 31, would you say it's